So the truth is, I have to continually push myself to engage unbelievers with spiritual issues. Because if I let that slip, I can go months without talking to anyone about the Lord. And what I do is then I start to lose my confidence in the message. But the more you practice it, the more you realize, wow, this person had no answers for my questions. Or this person showed an interest that I never thought that they would show an interest. I often talk about how the fact that we have to be careful not to prejudge people and think, okay, who do I think is going to listen and respond well? Who do I think will not? Have you ever done that before? You look around, you think, oh, it's teenagers. Teenagers are so scared. I'm not going to share the faith with that girl. And, you know, kids like, well, you know, that's, you have to be cautious of that anyway. You shouldn't just grab a kid in the mall and say, hey, five-year-old child, would you like to hear the gospel? Probably not a good idea. But we tend to look around and prejudge, thinking, who do I think will respond well? And I'm always reminded of a guy in my church, a member. We called him Big Pete. Big Pete was about 6'5", 350 pounds. He had been a Hell's Angels motorcycle gang member. Scary dude, big, long, white beard all the way down to his waist. He was scary. And after I got to know him, he had a really tender heart. And I said, Pete, who was the first person to witness to you? Because I tipped my hat to that person who had the boldness to approach you. He said, oh, Pastor, I was in such a bad place in my life. I'd spent years in the gang, and, you know, I was so tired of the violence and the profanity and the drunkenness. And he said, I was just looking for something, and some little Baptist pastor came up and handed me a gospel tract, started talking to me, and he said, I came to Christ right then and there. And I think, wow, can you imagine if that guy had prejudged and said, oh, that's a scary guy, I do not want to witness to him. But instead, if we trust in the power of God to save, then we realize God will bring people into our lives that will often surprise us with their willingness to talk about the gospel. So today we're talking about worldview. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says something about Jesus that I've always found to be so helpful, that what people are looking for in life, because they're made in the image of God, they're looking for redemption, they're looking for connection with the divine in some way, because we were made for that. But people suppress the truth and distort that, as we learned yesterday. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that everything the unbeliever is looking for is found in Christ. And if we go forth with that confidence, we will be able to engage people with the gospel more freely. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, beginning in verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, Paul's saying, we don't try to trick people into salvation. We don't try to bait and switch, if you know what that is. You know, you go to buy a car, like, oh, we don't have that car on sale, but we've got this one that's $10,000 more. It's a great deal for you. I was a car salesman for a little while after college, and we learned all about the bait and switch, and that's why I only lasted 6 weeks as a car salesman, because I wouldn't do that. And Paul says, rather, the way we present the gospel is just a clear and open presentation, trusting the power of God. He goes on to say this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. We know that we're talking to people whose minds have been blinded by Satan, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And think about this. In Paul's day, there were three different cultures that dominated the world. There was the Roman culture. They ruled the world, but they were deeply influenced by the Greek Empire that they conquered. So that the Greek culture dominated much of the Roman world. And then also among these people, the Jewish worldview was dominant. And Paul says this about Jesus. He is the light. Greeks sought light of the knowledge. Jews sought knowledge of the glory. Romans sought glory of God. In other words, everything that people in Paul's day were seeking is found in Jesus, because Jesus is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that encourages me that when I encounter someone who has a different worldview, what they're trying to find in their worldview is only found in Christ. And therefore, when I share the gospel, I'm shining light on their darkened worldview. So notice a couple things. First of all, every worldview should have three characteristics. First of all, it should be coherent. That is, it should be internally consistent. So again, sometimes when I encounter someone who says, yeah, I believe in evolution, I don't believe in God, and we should each make our own meaning, and we should be kind to one another, I realize that is inconsistent, because if nature rules the world, and what evolution means is blind, unguided chance, if that rules the world, then kindness is just one choice of many. But here's the thing. People made in the image of God want the world to be full of kind people. They believe we should all flourish. And I will tell them, I agree with you, but that makes sense in my Christian worldview. That makes no sense in your worldview. You can say that's the way that you want the world to be, but someone also could say, I like the world to be aggressive and cruel, and you would have no way to condemn that. So I'm trying to find and look for consistency, and I know their worldview is inconsistent if it's not Christian. It should be non-contradictory. That is, it doesn't violate the laws of logic. Some people will say, well, Christianity is illogical. My question is, what do you mean by that? Why do you think Christianity is illogical? Well, you believe in something you can't see. Okay, that's true. And you know, you believe in a lot of things that you can't see. You don't see New Zealand, but you believe it's there. Well, yes, I could fly there and see it. Yes. Well, let me show you the historical story of Jesus, because there were people that were there. They recorded the event. In other words, there's always a comeback for people that want to reject Christianity based on the fact that we can't see God. I can't see the internal workings of my car engine, but I have faith that when I go out there and put my key in there and turn it, it's going to work. Why? Because others have testified that this is how an internal combustion engine works. And the same is true when it comes to Christianity. I can't see Jesus, but I can read the testimony of those who did see him. And then thirdly, it should be livable. That is, a worldview, you ought to be able to live that worldview. Some people think, again, that the world came by time and chance. That's the nature of evolution. But if things come by time and chance, then how can I hope there to be meaning? Does anybody ever play the game Yahtzee? You got that cup, that plastic cup with six dice in it, rattles and everything. People that believe in time and chance, that evolution runs the world, I tell them this is what you're doing. You're basically like shaking the cup, pouring out the dice, and then you're saying, oh, looks like I should have eggs and toast for breakfast, and I should go the long route to work, and I should take a break at lunch and drink orange juice. Like, if you read the dice that way, we would say, are you feeling okay? Because something that happens by chance, the role of the Yahtzee, even though we know it's eternally guided by the sovereign hand of God, you know that you should not be able to read instructions for the day in dice. That's not rational. And yet people that believe the world came by time and chance, but also believe that there's meaning and beauty in the world, there's that contradiction there. It's not livable. You can't say that people should be one way if there is no God over the world. So again, let's look at the definition of worldview. Worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart. We looked at this yesterday. That can be expressed as a story or a set of presuppositions that we hold either consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality. And this is the idea. Everyone you meet has a worldview. They believe the world is a certain way. And so one of the things I want to do is try to find out what they believe that the world is and try to show them that either you can't live that way or it's inconsistent or it's a contradiction. So let's move on then. What do we mean by that? First of all, a worldview is a commitment of the heart. That is, it springs from a person's inner being and reflects what she loves and values as much as what she's come to believe. This is really important. When you encounter someone, you start talking to them. Again, we want to ask questions to find out what they believe. I remember witnessing to a lady once a few years ago, and I forgot my apologetic training, and I just burped out the gospel, and I used all New Testament verses. And at the end of it, she said, "Oh, that's a nice story, but I'm Jewish." Oh, if I'd taken the time to find out what you believed, I would have shared verses from the Old Testament. And we have to remember when we're talking to someone, what they believe, they tend to love what they believe because their worldview provides answers for them. It provides meaning for them. It works for them. Take, for example, someone that doesn't believe in God or they doubt that God exists because they've been hurt in life. And so in their minds, if God does exist, he's an evil, cruel God because look at what he did. He allowed something to happen. He allowed me to lose a loved one. He allowed me to suffer in a certain way. I need to realize I'm not just going to convince them by giving them a bunch of facts. I've got to enter into their suffering and sympathize with them and say, "I am so sorry that you've gone through that. I can't imagine. How did that make you feel? And so what makes you think that God is like this way?" See, when you encounter people, they believe what they believe because it works for them, and sometimes they love that. They're attached to it. It's like if you meet someone who's really religious and they love their religion, you have to recognize that it's not just an intellectual objection. Their heart resists the truth because to give up their religion is to give up so much of their lives. Notice the biblical concept of the heart is that the heart is the central defining element of who they are. When the Bible talks about our hearts, it's not just talking about, you know, what we like. I like vanilla better than chocolate. Rather, it gets down to the heart of who we are. I can't even use the word, define it without using the word. That is, it goes to the core of who they are. And this is why, unless the Holy Spirit is drawing them to salvation, convicting them of sin, they're not going to become a believer. But how does the Holy Spirit convict them? Through your testimony, through your words. So if you are encountering an unbeliever and you wonder, is the Holy Spirit drawing them? If they're willing to talk with you about the gospel or about what they believe, then that is the Spirit drawing them in. Notice, secondly, a worldview involves presuppositions. A presupposition is a belief that serves as a foundation for all other beliefs. And sometimes we don't think about presuppositions, and that's the whole point. For example, you have a presupposition that the world exists outside yourself, right? But a Buddhist, for example, would say the world is just an illusion. That is, nothing really exists, and the path to enlightenment is to rid yourself of the illusion that you exist and that your suffering is real. I always want to say to a Buddhist, okay, hold your thumb there just for a second. I'm going to grab a hammer. Okay, one more time. Is pain and suffering real? 1, 2, 3. Because we all know pain and suffering is real, but in Buddhism, it's just an illusion. Your job is to cleanse yourself of the idea that you exist and that pain exists. Other people have a presupposition that life doesn't make sense. And as you try to talk to them, they're just going to keep rejecting and saying, no, the world doesn't make sense. You have to accept that. Others have a presupposition that that you get to God by doing good works, and they think everything in the world is that way. So they might, for example, find out that your church is raising money for something, maybe to put in an elevator or something like that, and they're disconnected to your church, but they're like, "Oh, I'd like to give some money to that," because in their minds, any little thing they do is going to help them earn their way to God. And so as I'm talking to people, I'm asking questions to figure out what is their worldview, because they think that way without even realizing it. And since presuppositions are often held unconsciously, the foundations of a person's worldview are often unexamined. That is, many times people don't realize what they believe. And so you come along with the gospel, and as you're sharing it, they're suddenly disturbed by what you say because it shakes their whole world. Are you saying God won't accept me based on my good works? Yes, and you show them verses in the Bible. By the works of the law will no one be justified in God's sight. And that shakes them. They're like, but I've built my whole life on this. If you've ever met someone who's so invested in their belief system, then you know that to give that up is really difficult. My skeptic friend Scott in Lancaster, he's built his whole life around his identity as an atheist. For a full-time job, he does non-religious wedding ceremonies. So atheists from all over the country will call him. He'll fly all around the country, and he does these non-religious wedding ceremonies where there's no religious element whatsoever. So his livelihood is connected to his atheism. His reputation is that he's one of these atheists that loves to go after Christians. Once a month downtown in Lancaster City, if you've ever been down to Lancaster, to the Central Market, people come there by the thousands every weekend. And he sets up a booth, Ask an Atheist. And so he'll approach people and say, you know, let me tell you how the atheist worldview, and he'll say this, has freed my life, and I'm so much better for it, and I've shaken off religion. So think about that. His whole foundation and his world is built on this. For him to come to Christ, at some point he's going to probably have to realize that he's got to give up everything his whole life has been without. And again, that's why unless the Spirit of God convicts him of the truth of the gospel, he'll never be saved by me pulling tricks on him. Like, hey, Scott, let's pray this prayer together, you know, and hopefully you'll believe. Like, no, that's not salvation to begin with, but that's never going to convince him. And people you meet often are deeply invested in their worldview, which is why sometimes, and truthfully, the vast majority of times, you have to take time with a person, challenge them over time. I think something like only 11% of people come to Christ the first time they ever hear the gospel. For many people, I think about my mom. She had heard the gospel a number of times from this woman witnessing to her. This woman invited her to a Bible study. My mom went several times, and that's how she became a Christian. Because for my mom, giving up her Irish Catholic identity was going to be so difficult. She knew, and it did happen, that after she told her family that she was a Christian, our entire family, all my aunts and uncles and everyone except my grandparents, cut us off completely. And for years, we had no contact with our family. They would not speak to us because my mom turned her back on her Irish Catholic heritage. So realize that that's going on in the heart and mind of people you're talking to. Notice a worldview has to do with what we think the world is. Questions like, from where did I come? That's good grammar. We would typically say, where do I come from? But any English teachers in here? Homeschooling moms, kids, this is how you do proper grammar right there. You put the from in the front. So, think about this. Every person has answered that question with their worldview. And for a lot of people in our world today, they would say, I just came through the process of evolution, random time and chance. Well, that has implications, right? If you came about through random time and chance, Richard Dawkins says you are a cosmic accident. Oh, it makes me feel so good about myself, right? We joke sometimes in families about how one of the kids was an accident because the parents weren't intending to have them right then and there. And parents, you can explain all that to your kids when you get home. But if all you are is an accident, how do you find meaning? How do you find, you know, a proper view of yourself if you were not designed to be who you are? Another question is, who am I? My identity. Who or what am I in this world? Here's another one. Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Everyone wrestles with this issue. What is my purpose? And so for some people, they think my purpose is to make a lot of money and live a nice life, and when you die, that's the end. We just had a speaker at, we had our missions conference at the college in Lancaster this last week, and the speaker was a guy who a Korean American who grew up. He's got several brothers and sisters, and every one of his brothers and sisters and him all went to Ivy League schools, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, and Columbia or something like that. And he said, our parents, who were good Christian parents, just wanted us to grow up, get a top-notch education, make a lot of money so we could raise our kids, give them a great opportunity to go to a top-tier college, make a lot of money, so they could raise their kids to go to a top-tier college, make a lot of money. And he said, this was the dream. And he said, when I sat down with my father and told him, Dad, I think God wants me to be a missionary, my father said, no, we sacrificed to send you to the University of Pennsylvania, and now you have the opportunity to make a lot of money. And he said, no, Dad, I'm going to do what God calls me to do. And he said, took his father, who was a Christian man, a long time to accept that. He said, by the way, all my brothers and sisters who went to top Ivy League schools, we're all missionaries now. And he said, we had to arrive at our purpose. And he said, we just knew one thing. We did not want our life to be this perpetual cycle of just making a lot of money, living an easy life so our kids could have more opportunities. But everyone wrestles with this. Where am I going? That is, what's my destiny? And then finally, what's wrong with the world? Morality. Think about this. If there is no God and everything came about through evolution, random time, and chance, then the world is the way it's supposed to be. Think carefully with me. If everything is run by evolution, there's no God, the world the way it is today is the way it's supposed to be. The strong survive, the weak die. So when someone dies, it's because they were too weak. If that was the case, if there was no God, why is it that universally, when we lose someone we love or we encounter tragedy, we mourn and say that's not the way it's supposed to be? What, where would we get that idea if there wasn't a God? And see, the Christian worldview says the world's not the way it's supposed to be. God made the world perfect. Man fell into sin, brought a curse on us. Therefore, we live with this consistency that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And the unbeliever will deny that, and yet every time something bad happens, they'll mourn and they'll ask why. And sometimes they turn against God and say, God did this. That's where I'll say to the unbeliever, why, you should not even like be sad when someone you love dies. But you are, because you're made in God's image. That makes sense in the Christian worldview. Your sorrow makes sense. I'll often share the story of my mom and the car accident. And I'll say, the truth is, if there is no God, it doesn't matter. None of that means anything. And you're asking God why for the suffering in your life. The only way there could be a meaning and purpose for that is if the Christian God exists. So do you want a world in which this great sorrow you have is pointless because there's no meaning? Or would you like to know that someday you'll have a reason for the suffering God's allowed? And that's a powerful apologetic, because people intuitively want there to be a meaning in their suffering. Notice, a worldview determines how we live. What I think of the world will have a direct impact on how I live every day. This is important as you're talking to people. Ask them, so what are you doing with your life? What's your purpose in life? Because if they think, for example, that I'm here just to survive and pass on my genes and then I die, then they will live a certain way. They'll live as if, well, all that really matters is my joy and my pleasure. A lot of college students have this, thankfully not Bible college students, but a lot of secular college and university students have this idea that, you know, YOLO, man, you only live once, so live it up. And if that's your worldview, then that makes sense, because there's no meaning in life, there's no end. But no one lives completely consistent with his worldview. Again, someone will say that, just live for pleasure, live for what you want, but then when a tragedy happens, they all go to the funeral and they cry and they say, why? She was too young. It wasn't his time. Why do they do that? Because they cannot escape the fact that they know the world's not the way it's supposed to be. So on the back of the next page then, I want to show you seven, this kind of expands on what we just looked at, seven types of questions that I will often ask in different ways when I'm talking with people to help them to see that their worldview fails when we take a hard look at it, or it's inconsistent. So notice, worldviews seek to provide answers to the type of questions that all people have asked for all time. So one of the first questions is, what is prime reality or the divine? What is God like if there is one? Remember, in the ancient world, they had a vision of different gods and goddesses, and that would explain everything. So I'll often ask people, do you think there's something greater out there? And what's it like? Is it a person? Is it a god? Like, pursue this with people. I'm trying to make sure I don't stand in the wrong spot here. That might be it right there. Pursue this question with people to see what they think is the ultimate thing. And people often, especially I think in Pennsylvania, where I'm from in Connecticut, there's a lot of atheism, a lot of skepticism. I never met anyone in all the years I lived there and pastored there that claimed to be a Christian that wasn't. So Pennsylvania is a little bit different, especially Lancaster County. Oh my goodness, everyone thinks they're a Christian there. But I want to ask people, who do you think God is, or what is he like? And whatever they say next, I'm going to say, what's the evidence for that? That's really important, because people, if they're going to be rational, they should have reasons for why they believe what they believe. So if they say, well, I think God is kind, and he's loving, and he's fair, and he just loves everyone, my next question is, where do you get that idea about God? Because that's not the God of the Bible. God is loving, and he's gracious, but he's also full of wrath against sin. He's also holy. So where are you getting your idea of God? Challenge people on this idea, because their idea of God is important. If you meet someone who's a Hindu, I know in Lansdale, at one point, at least when I lived here a few years ago, the largest ethnic minority were people from Asia, and the largest minority religion in the area was Hinduism. Well, in Hinduism, they have different ideas of gods and goddesses. So I want to ask them questions like, tell me about the gods you worship or the goddesses, and tell me about Hinduism. How does it work? And as you're talking, you're looking again for inconsistencies, for where it's irrational, or where it is unlivable. And I'm always going to go after that, and I'm going to show them how in Christ we do have answers for these things. Another important question is, what is the nature of the universe and reality? This is the question: what is the world in which we find ourselves? What does it mean to exist? This is issues of creation. This is where I'll talk to them about. In Christianity, we believe God personally created the world, and he did it for a purpose, for life on earth to be conducive for mankind. He gives us all these good gifts. Where do you think the world came from? Let that person talk and share, and then remember what they say for later on when it comes to the things of how we live. Another one is, what is a human being? Again, this answers the question, who am I? What am I? A lot of people who believe in evolution and atheism would say, think about this, you are nothing more than the sum total of your genes. And some will go further and say, everything you think, hate, love, prefer, you're just programmed. A lot of people really believe that. So my question is, if that's the case, then how can we blame criminals for their crime? If they just do what they're programmed to do, how can we blame them? And truthfully, that's not a new answer. Almost 100 years ago, there was an atheistic lawyer in Chicago named Clarence Darrow, who took the case of two young prep school boys in Chicago, who decided one day they were smarter than the authorities, and so they picked a classmate at random, and they murdered him and sought to cover it up because they thought they were smarter than the police. Of course, they were caught. They weren't as smart as they thought they were. And when they went to trial, they were going to be executed for murder. Clarence Darrow, this famous atheist lawyer, went to defend them. And he argued, you shouldn't blame these boys for what they did. All they are is what their genes programmed to be. They have no responsibility. Now, a lot of people will say that, but I always turn the question around and then say, so you're saying if someone harmed your family, that you wouldn't blame them, you wouldn't want them to be punished for that, you wouldn't want justice because that's just what they were physically. They're just a machine. And most people will realize, well, no, I would think that was wrong. I would think that they would need justice because we know intuitively that you shouldn't do that. So ask this question of, what do you think we are? Are we just a cosmic mistake? Here's another one. Why is it possible to know anything at all? That is, how do I know what I know? What can be known and what cannot be known? A lot of times people will say, the only way we know things is through science. Ooh, I love when they say that. I would say, so tell me, where do I find that in the natural world, that idea? Because if the only thing that exists are scientific truths, then can I look under a rock and find that truth? No, that's a religious belief or a philosophical belief that science is the only way we know things. There's actually quite a few ways we know things. So let me ask all of you to participate, because Ryan said that will help us get the blood flowing. What are the different ways that you know the things that you know? I can think of at least 5 different ways that we come to know things. Experience, that's right. You put your hand on a hot stove, and what do? It's like, I know now I shouldn't touch it. And what's another way that you could have learned? Instruction, that's right. When mom says, don't touch the stove when it's red. So instruction, experience, how else do you know things? Okay, by example, by watching, observation. You know, for example, that if you observe, for example, the flow of a brook, you come to realize how the water works. It goes around rocks and things like that. So experience, instruction, observation. Mothers, you should know the next one here when it comes to your kids and what they're doing in the other room. Intuition, that's right. I remember when my kids were little, when I was little, I'm thinking, how do my parents know that I'm always doing wrong? How do they know? And then the first time one of my kids came in from the kitchen with cookie crumbs on their mouth. I said, did you get into the cookies? No, Daddy. I would not do that. It's like, intuition's a little bit easier. But still, sometimes mothers know, like, there's something wrong. It's quiet in the other room. So intuition. And there's at least one other way. Anybody know some other way you might learn something? Instruction, experience, observation, intuition. Investigation, that's right. It goes beyond observation, where I'm putting together all these different things that I see and observe, and I'm coming to a conclusion. We would call that also maybe rational thought, where I'm coming to understand, all these pieces together fit to lead me to this conclusion. So let's say, for example, that I find my wife whispering on the phone. And I say, what's going on? Oh, nothing. Who are you talking to? Nobody. And let's say that I find a receipt from the party store. And I observe that my birthday is coming up. And I get a call from the bakery saying, your cake is ready. Like, what would be the logical conclusion to come to? Yeah. And part of the power of Christianity is if we can encourage people to investigate the facts upon which the entire gospel rests, the coming of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's the one book, Cold Case Christianity, does that really well. Encourage people, say, before you reject Christianity, take the time to investigate the facts. Through the years, there have been many people that have done that and have come to Christ. And I would even recommend taking that book and giving it to them, saying, here's a cold case detective who looks at the facts and shows you that the gospel, the central facts of Jesus, are the truth if you take the time to examine them. Here's another one. What is the meaning of human history? Everyone has a belief in this. Some would say it has no meaning. You have to make your own meaning. Or life is just about this time period, and after that, when you die, it's over. But why are we here? Sometimes people will say we're here to be kind to one another. I always want to affirm when an unbeliever gets something right or close to right, I might say, I agree with you, and I'm going to change it to a Christian perspective. I agree with you that we should love one another. You think that we ought to be here just to be kind to one another and make the world better. I agree that we ought to love one another. By the way, love is different than niceness. Niceness means, I'm just going to be friendly to you. I'm going to help you, but I'm not going to tell you any hard truths. or try to stop you from doing just something destructive. I might say to the person, I believe that we ought to love one another, but I believe it because God has revealed himself as the God of love, and he's commanded us to love, and he's given us the ability to love through Christ. But in your worldview, how does that fit? If the world came about through time and chance, and natural selection rules all, and the strong survive, where does kindness fit in there? That doesn't really fit. And again, what you're doing is you're appealing to people as made in the image of God. Here's another question. What happens to people after death? Where are we going? What's going to happen to you next? This is such an important question. And every person has an idea or a belief, regardless of how strongly they hold it or loosely they hold it. I remember doing, when I was a pastor, I used to do funerals a lot for people that had no religious affiliation. So I was friends with the funeral director, and he would call me up and say, Mark, someone died. They were not a member of a church. The family wants to know if you can do the funeral. So it was wonderful. I'd rather do a funeral any day than a wedding. Because everyone is, what's that, amen? Yeah. In a wedding, you make a mistake, all they'll remember is, oh, the pastor got my name wrong. In a funeral, no one's even listening. So you can just preach the gospel clearly. So I did, and afterward, a guy came up and he said, I really liked what you said there about heaven, but I'm not so sure about hell. I said, let me ask you a question. Where do you get the idea of heaven from? And he said, well, I guess the Bible. I said, yeah, and you know the Bible also talks about hell. So if you're going to believe it for heaven, why wouldn't you believe it about hell too? And he walked away and said, I got to think about that. That's a good question. And sometimes that's all the opportunity that you have. But again, if you think of planting seeds, but ask that person, what do you think happens to us after we die? And then whatever their answer is, ask them, why do you believe that to be true? Well, I just believe we're reincarnated and we come back as something beautiful. Okay, what's the evidence for that? Is that just what you hope happens? If so, that's pretty shaky. Because I hope I have $1 million in my bank account next time I check it. I hope I have a brand new truck in my driveway, but I don't bank on that because I have no reason to believe that. And then finally, what is right and wrong? Why is it so? And how do we know what's right and what's wrong? So this question asks, why isn't the world the way it's supposed to be? I use this one a lot. When I'm talking to people, I ask them, do you think the world is the way it's supposed to be? No, things need to change. I say, why? Again, because most people I meet believe in evolution. Why don't you think the world, don't you believe evolution runs the world and natural selection guides everything? So really, it is the way it's supposed to be. And intuitively, they think, yeah, but it should be better. Why? I ask why a lot. Why? That makes sense in my worldview. Because in the Christian worldview, the world's under a curse of sin. But God is working to repair that. He brought Christ, and Christ is redeeming all things. And someday God is going to restore all things and make the world perfect. New heavens and new earth. So what you're saying makes sense in my worldview, but your worldview, that doesn't make sense. These are the type of questions that make people I've seen begin to doubt what they believe. And they begin to realize, yeah, you're right, that doesn't really make sense. Why do I feel that way? I've had people ask me, like, help me answer this. Okay, I'd be glad to. And this is where, again, as we encounter unbelievers, we've got to be bold enough to push a little bit with our questions. Don't be a pushy person, but push with your questions to challenge them to think. And pay attention. Are they still interested in engaging this conversation, or have they kind of checked out? If they've checked out, say, hey, thanks for letting me talk with you about it. Trust God's sovereignty, that he can use what's happened so far later in their life or in the next week or two or the next month or two, and say, hey, if you ever want to talk about this again, I'm available. We have to be careful not to push too hard and turn people off. So let me show you how this plays out very quickly, then I'll take some questions. Let's talk about atheism or naturalism. When we ask the question, what's prime reality, if there is one, atheism says all that exists is matter. And it's all that there is and all that there ever will be. Atheists often deny that there's a soul, that there's a God. my skeptic friend says, and I ask him, what should rule the world? And he said, empathy. We should all care for one another. I said, but I thought you just said that the only things that exist in the world are physical, natural objects. He said, yeah, we can see empathy. It's a real thing. I said, really? He said, yeah, we can open up people's minds and we can see empathy. I said, I don't think you understand how brain science works. You don't see empathy. He said, no. People look at like pictures of puppy dogs and butterflies and they have positive chemical responses in their brains. I said, yeah, exactly. You see the physical chemical response, but if you call it empathy, you're talking about something that's not physical in the real world. And he has this dilemma where he wants to believe that the only thing that exists in this world are physical objects, and then he wants to assign values to them. Atheism would also say that a human being is nothing but a complex machine composed of matter, but we don't fully understand. So the atheist can't explain why people do beautiful and good things in the world. That makes no sense to them. They like it, but they don't know how to explain it. What happens to a person after death? They would say death is extinction, and matter is deorganized. You decompose. You go out of existence. I asked him, I said, have you ever had friends or people that you love die? He said, yes. I said, so what comfort do you offer people at the end of their life? He said, I don't know. I guess we could tell them they had a life well lived. I said, but what if they didn't live a good life? He said, then there's no comfort to give them. I said, then why does everyone at the end of life crave comfort? If the world's the way you say it is, why do we always crave these things that are impossible to have? And he has no answer for that. So we could go much further into worldview, but you have endured patiently. So let's take some questions about anything in apologetics. And again, I know that I have dumped so much on you. That's why I encourage you to pick up a book, take the time over the next few weeks and months to read and think about it. But other questions? Dan. When you only have a few minutes with someone, it is hard because, especially if you haven't had a chance to really get to know where they are spiritually. But at the very least, I want to hand them something if I can, a Gospel of John, Gospel tract, or at least want to tell them, hey, can I encourage you or can I challenge you to read the Gospel of John? You know, if you don't believe in Jesus, you at least owe it to yourself to read the Gospel of John, see who Jesus really is. I trust in the power of the Scriptures, and especially the Gospel of John so much that if I can just encourage them to get into the Scriptures, or I'll often give them my card and say, I'd love to talk further. And sometimes they respond, sometimes they don't. But give them a way to contact you and say, would you be willing to talk further about this? Just to leave the door open. And that's hard. It's nice when you're on an airplane on a four-hour flight. It's like that person's trapped. They're going to listen to you. But that kind of person, when you don't have time, it's discouraging sometimes. Other questions? Ryan. Mm-hmm. Yes. Something about that, though. Be careful that we don't make all sin equal. So some people will say, well, who are you to tell people that they're sinners when you yourself aren't perfect? This is not a competition here where if I have less sin than you, I can tell you about your sin. We have to remind ourselves, yes, of course we're all sinful. We all fail God's standard of holiness. But our trust is in Jesus, not in ourselves. And I'm telling you, as the unbeliever, the truth about your need to be forgiven of sin, not because I've arrived at that myself, but because I've experienced it. So that's one of them. But yeah, as a Christian, it's okay to say, you know, I want to tell you about Jesus. I don't always live up to what he calls me to do, But I'm not trying to tell you about me. I'm trying to tell you about him. He's the one. And so I want to redirect their attention to Christianity. Because it's true, we never live out our worldview completely consistently. But because we're not trying to sell our worldview, we're telling about Christ, that doesn't hinder our testimony. It's a good question. Yes, Sarah. Yeah, here's one thing I would recommend is be bold, be entrepreneurial in your attempts to meet unbelievers. You know, if you go to the bank, try to talk to the same teller every time. If you hit it off in conversation with someone at the Wawa, then make it a point to go back on a regular basis, build that relationship, tell them about, I used to not tell people I used to not use Christian language around unbelievers. Like I would say, I tell them I had a kidney transplant. And I'd say, it was so wonderful that I got someone to donate. And now I say, we prayed for a long time for a donor and God answered. And I'm so thankful to God for giving me a kidney. We think, I shouldn't do that. It sounds so weird to the unbeliever. No, don't hide that aspect of your Christian faith. Be open about, I prayed about this, or, hey, how's your day going? Oh, terrible. Hey, I'm going to pray for you. What can I pray for you about? That is the kind of thing that opens doors with people. But the way I met this guy was I was teaching a class in apologetics. It was full of about 18 very bold, brash college males who thought they were going to win the world. And there were two very quiet, shy girls in the class. And so I give them, they have to witness to multiple people during the semester and they have to record it. If they don't, they fail the class automatically. So it's like a really, you've got to do this or you're not going to pass. And the girls took the initiative. None of the guys did this. They looked up on meetups.com. Have you heard of meetups.com? It's quilting groups and people that love bird watching and every possible interest. They looked it up and found the local atheist group and they went to their next meeting. I'd encourage you. Go visit a mosque sometime. Go to an atheist meeting. Observe, ask questions. I make our students go every semester to a mosque or to a Buddhist temple. And those places love when people come to visit. Call ahead and say, when can I come visit? And just say, I'm there to learn about your faith. And you'd be amazed at the doors that it opens. So these two girls took the initiative. They found the local atheist group. They went and attended. And they walked in and they told them, we're here from Lancaster Bible College. And all the atheists were like, ooh, oh, we're going to talk these girls out of their faith. But they had had a class. And so by the end of the night, they're like the atheists, like reeling, like, what just happened? These girls refuted us at every corner. And the next month, they went back and they treated them rather coldly, like, we thought we were going to win you over to atheism, make you lose your faith, and now we're not too happy you're here. But the leader said, why don't you bring your professor? So the next time I went with them, and that started a relationship. And all I did was I said, hey, would you be willing to meet once in a while for coffee? I'd love to hear more about why you believe there's no God, and I'd like to have the opportunity to give you a good Christian answer. I had no idea what was going to happen, no idea. But it turned into a relationship where I got to be honest with you, I don't enjoy the guy. He's arrogant. He's condescending. And every time after we're done with coffee, he's like, that was a lot of fun. Let's do this again. I'm like, this was torture for me. Are you kidding me? But again, if I keep in mind that my job is just to plant seeds, and every time I get together with him, he shows no sign whatsoever of interest in the gospel, I realized about the fourth or fifth time we met, he's trying to convert me to atheism. He thinks he's going to reason me out of the Christian faith. But I thought, and it's like his arguments are so bad, so bad. It's like you should really read more. There's much better arguments than the ones you're giving. But this is where we have to have the confidence that when God calls us to be holy, he's not calling us to separate from the world because we're afraid we're going to get our white garments dirty. Holiness is like light. It needs to be spread. So I do need to be careful of any influence that might lead me astray. I'm not going to send my 12-year-old daughter to the atheist group and say, go on, honey, just interact. But as as parents and as our kids are getting older, if we don't expose them to unbelief in a controlled manner and let them learn how to give an answer, they're not going to know how to deal with it when they get a job or if they go off to college or whatever it might be. So I would say be bold. Look for gatherings of people. Look for a coffee shop and, you know, whatever. If you travel for business, I'm trying to think other places I've started. You might even just call for an Uber at your house and say, take me down to the King of Prussia Mall and back, and I just want to talk. You'd be like, but Mark, that would cost $20-something. Would you pay $20 for a good opportunity to witness? One of my students that went through my apologetics class now is an Uber driver. And I said, how's it going? He's like, Dr. Farno, I'm so glad I took your class. He said, people get in my car, total strangers, and they talk nonstop to me. He said, they tell me about their lives. They tell me about all the things going wrong. He said, I witness every day, all day in my Uber. So be creative, because I know what you mean. I often tell people, I said it yesterday, I spend 99% of my time with Christians. So I've got to look for ways to encounter unbelievers. It's a great question. Time for one more question. This is where in my classes, everyone's like, don't anybody ask a question. He'll let us out early. Okay, well, I'll leave the books out for a few minutes after we dismiss, but thank you for your time. I pray that God will use this to give you confidence and encouragement to engage people with the gospel. Let's pray.